Our scripture reading this morning in Revelation 17. And our message this morning, dovetailing with this portion of scripture, End Time Bridezilla, a mother of harlots and abominations. Revelation 17, the first 8 verses, if you'll follow along with me as I read. Let me introduce you to the bride. There came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And would have you know, and we will comment on this later, that this is a transportation backward in time to the time of Nimrod, this wilderness thing, even in the same manner as he is described of being transferred future in Revelation chapters 1. So here is an occasion whereby the apostle is taken back by vision to the past, to the time of Nimrod. There's a connection. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Would you pray with me, please? Again, dear Heavenly Father, guide us in the Word. Give understanding. Allow us, Lord, to be able to see the narrow picture as well as the broad lens. Help us to see through the lens of Scripture these very complex but connected details that fill our lives even today. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that in the brief period of time available to us this morning, can't say everything, can't possibly touch on everything, but Lord, we pray that you might unify the message and you might make it clear to our hearts sufficient that we might be edified and encouraged. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In speaking about the coming storm, Hurricane Jacob, we have progressed, again using the signs of the National Weather Service storm warning system that is now antiquated, no longer functioning, used with flags and pennants. If you remember, we started by pointing out to you that with the storm inbound, there is a detachment from the reality of the storm. And I will say again to you that that people tend to just go right on living their lives in spite of everything they know. I was reading this past week an account that was given by one of the major news anchors about 36 hours in advance of Hurricane Katrina into New Orleans. And I don't know where he was at, but some of you technocrats will know what a BlackBerry is. You know what a BlackBerry is? I don't know what a BlackBerry is, something you eat, but something they carry in their pocket now. But this news anchor said that he was recreating, and he got a flash message on his BlackBerry from a Seoul weather forecaster 36 hours or so before Hurricane Katrina hit, and the line-by-line description of the storm was so devastating that he thought first it was a hoax and couldn't possibly be true, and so he tried desperately to correlate the information with other reputable sources, more well-known sources, could find none that were willing to put that out on the air. And so for a while he was caught in limbo. Should I put this on the air on today's newscast, or should I not create a panic? Because the description of the inbound storm was so devastating and the consequences predicted so horrifying that it would certainly induce panic. And so he waded back and he waded forth and decided that he would go on the air with this weather statement. And that weather statement was so severe that it would require the total evacuation of the entire city of New Orleans. But guess what? There was a detachment from the reality of the storm. Many people said, we've been through these before. Can't possibly be all that bad. And so they stayed. And the city was inundated. Still has not recovered. Which only goes to say that as we talk about Hurricane Jacob, there will be many skeptics in the Church of Jesus Christ, strange of all places, who will deny the reality of it, and their lives will go on every day like always. Normalcy, in spite of what they know to be happening. There is, secondly, the gale warning that describes the deception consuming the nature of the storm. Can't be all that bad. Certainly, if you're pinning all of your anchors in the Scripture, it's an old book and it's hard to understand. And who's to say that you have the story exactly right? It can't possibly be like you're stating it is. And so there's a lot of false and misinformation being circulated about Hurricane Jacob. And then we talked about the decline of the church in advance of the storm. And this is a perfect lead-in to our fourth point concerning this storm, which is the domination of a state-imposed religion. But in reference to the decline of the church in advance of the storm, I point to an American religious identification survey titled, Where Have All the Christians Gone? Where Have All the Christians Gone? In this survey, revealed that Protestants now represent half of all Americans. Down 20% in the last 20 years. In the coming months, America, said the survey, will become a minority Protestant nation for the first time since the Pilgrims. The number of people who claim no religious affiliation has doubled since 1990. To 15%, its highest point in history. Young people are fleeing. Nearly a quarter of Americans in their 20s profess no organized religion. But these non-believers are not particularly atheists, the survey continues. Instead, these individuals have a belief in God but no interest in organized religion, or they believe in a personal God but not a formal faith tradition. And of course, the authors of the survey said this should be a wake-up call for all religious institutions. And their suggestions or their observations are these. Listen carefully. It said, first, catering to older believers is a recipe for failure. Younger Americans are tuning out. Secondly, Americans are interested in God, but they don't think existing institutions are helping them draw closer to God. And finally, Americans' interest in religion has not always been stable. It dipped following the Revolution and again following the Civil War. In both cases, it rebounded because religious institutions adapted, found new ways of relating to everyday Americans. Today, the rise of disaffection is so powerful that different denominations need to band together to find a shred or a shared language of God that can move beyond the fading divisions of the past and begin moving toward a partnership of different but equal traditions. Now, with that said, I just would have you remember this, that the next Western Association meeting will be once again at Old Union in the month of November for Thanksgiving. And the theme of that meeting is captured in two words. The words are "already gone." And it's a reference to a study that Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis has done concerning the mass exodus of the young people from Bible-believing churches. And so the meeting is going to center around that theme, "already gone." Now, in the passage that we just read, and would introduce you to Bridezilla, maybe you're not familiar with the term. Maybe you are. But when we think about the hurricane warning, the storm warning now, the winds picking up, we're going to speak to you this morning, at least to begin with, about domination of a religion that arrives with the storm. And it will be characterized by hateful slave masters. But when you think about the term Bridezilla, when you think about that term, it's a generic statement that has to do with a bride-to-be who is contemptible, who is controlling, who is compulsive. And as I've in a very few weddings that I've done, I thank God for every wedding I did, but I'm glad I haven't done more. I've always counseled the bridegroom this way at one point in different ways. I said, look, 48 hours before the wedding takes place, you stay clear of the bride-to-be. You don't want anywhere near arm's reach in the last 48 hours before you say, "I do." "Well, what's up with that? Why?" I said, "Well, just trust me when I say the experience bears out that that is a time you might not see the best of your soon-to-be wife in these final moments of preparation before the ceremony takes place." So it is with end-time Bridezilla. We described for her in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Speaks there about, if we take the 17th and the 18th chapters as a single unit, a parenthesis in the book of Revelation, you understand that when you read through the book, chapter 19 follows consecutively with chapter 16. Chapter 17 and 18 are inserts, clarifying inserts into the chronology of end time events. And with that said, they are to be seen as a unit. And what it describes is a church-state wedding. A church-state wedding. It is end time ecumenism at its worst, where there will be the wedding of the political spectrum and the ecclesiastical spectrum as well, bound as one. And for the first 3.5 years of the hurricane, the 7-year tribulation period, the ecclesiastical arm of Bridezilla will be dominant. Revelation 17 and 18 also describe that there will be a certain point in which the political arm of Bridezilla will have enough with Mystery Babylon and jettison the ecclesiastical end-time church. We're not interested in that so much this morning. It's a side thing. First thing I want you to see in Revelation 17, verse 1, is the character of Bridezilla. And please notice that you will find it to be idolatrous. The first verse says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, the great whore. And of course, that's a figurative, symbolic expression describing a corporate entity. It's not directing your attention to an individual. It's directing your attention to a corporate entity and described here as the great whore. Now, we would think when we use the word whore, we're talking about a male or a female. Either gender applies, but particularly to keep in the same train of thought as the bride, it's a prostitute. And there is, of course, prostitution that we are familiar with, and we look in the daily newspapers from time to time, where you see physical immorality. It is sexual immorality outside the normal bonds of marriage. It's a general understanding. But in the Scripture, you will find that this word whore, as well as fornication in the following verse, have to do with idolatry and points to a spiritual prostitution where there is a disloyalty on the part of the whore to her rightful bridegroom, which is God Almighty. We read on. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. In verse 15, those many waters are described as people and nations. And so we're talking about a global entity, a global entity, a religious structure that has far-reaching international grasp. With whom, says verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, please, when we think about the character, it is idolatrous. And it has to do with a corporate entity that's global in nature. Here it is said that the kings, the leaders of nations, the political elite, as well as the rank and file people, the inhabitants of the earth, kings and inhabitants, both alike have been made to drink, made drunk with the wine of her fornication, her spiritual prostitution. And I point back to that last statement that I made in that little survey, that there is now, in light of the disappearing, drying up, withering church, an all-out effort to try to bring about an ecumenical amalgamation of religious institutions so as to remain relevant in our society. In any ecumenical religious amalgamation, the only thing that must go in order for that to work is doctrine. That's all. Diminish doctrine and you can get along with anybody. Reduce to the lowest common denominator your requirements for fellowship, and you can pretty much blend everything together. And so if we can all agree that Jesus was at the very least a good man, in the eyes of some, not necessarily God or Redeemer, but a good man, if we can reduce it there, we can sign a peace treaty with everybody and come under one giant umbrella. And that is the reference to the drunkenness or the influence that we're going to speak about here shortly. Only thing I want to point out with regard to her character is it is idolatrous. The word fornication in verse number 2 and the word whore suggest idolatry. But when you look at verse number 2, not only do we see character, but we see an element of control. Control. And I want you to think about this. One of the hallmarks, the hallmark distinctives of Bible-believing Christianity, of which Baptists since colonial days have been leaders in, is this matter of the priesthood of the believer and the non-compulsory element of fellowship. There is no resolution that a local church can make. There is no regulation that it can contrive to scripturally at least, to bring under their control the soul of a single individual. It's out of order. It's out of place. But in order for the end time bridezilla to function, she must have some kind of regulatory control. Here in verse 2 it says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The kings, the inhabitants, intoxicatingly drunk. Now, don't lose your place here just for a minute. I want you to go back to chapter 14 and look at the 8th verse. Just drop back a page to the 14th chapter, the 8th verse. Her character is idolatrous. The control she has, the influence she has is global. The 8th verse in chapter 14 says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations. And I want you to note and underscore the word made. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She made all nations drink. Please notice also in chapter 18. Look in chapter 18 and verse number 3. says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now you see a third degree of influence. Not only do you have ecclesiastical control and political control, you have economical control, where the commerce of the world will be directly affected by bridezilla of the end time. So, back in chapter 13, again, looking at this matter of control, chapter 13, please look at verse 5. Control. Someone, in order to have control, somebody must relinquish it or at least permit it. In verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Power was given unto him. So we note, again, coming back to Revelation 17, that the character of the end time bridezilla is idolatrous in nature. And secondly, the control or the influence is global in nature. And it requires more than just voluntary participation. It will require regulatory participation. Now, we come to the third verse in Revelation 17, and we see, again, bridezilla, how contemptible she is. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. She is, in her contemptibleness, irreverent. Irreverent. Blasphemies is the blasphemy is the operative word here. Blasphemy. Basically, it reflects here an anti-God philosophy, an anti-God inclination. We go back again. Please keep your place here to the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of Revelation at the first verse. Irreverence, blasphemy, anti-God. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Please keep in mind the highly symbolic nature of what you're reading and understand it to be pointing to a corporate entity that's global in its nature. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat, and great authority jives with the control. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" See now where religious affection, or that we would call worship, is now being redirected to a corporate earthly entity. It is humanism at its zenith, at its peak. And people for a long time, especially here in America, have been indoctrinated in the ways of secularism and humanism on a basis of a foundation of evolutionary theology mandated, taught in our government system. So we have here, verse 5, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name." When you think about blasphemy, what are you talking about? How about I just put it this way, in its simple form, it's verbal vilification. Can I say it that way? To vilify somebody verbally is blasphemy. In other words, to mock at God, to scoff at God, to denigrate the name of God. It is to take the name of Jesus and laugh at it and spit at it and to drop it less than its majesty would deserve. This matter of fact says to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Bridezilla, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So when we think about this matter of contemptibleness, the irreverence, the blasphemy, as would be just simply indicated in this 13th chapter, we go back and we think, and again, please understand that you will understand the book of Revelation much better if you understand the book of Daniel in its context. Back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 25, this portion speaks to this matter right here that we find in Revelation 13, where Daniel, being given that vision, looks downrange into the future, and he sees this occasion, and the statement that is made to him is that this entity, this end-time religious monstrosity, will speak words against the Most High. He will speak words against the Most High. There are many people today in great influential political places who would deny that there is a need for God, that there is a need to be saved, and who laugh at such myths as the crucifixion and the resurrection, and certainly laugh and scoff at any notion of a return, a supernatural return of the Lord to this earth. They flat out deny it, they laugh at it, they write books by the millions and put them out across the land, only to fall into the hands of a people searching for something to hang on to. And at last they found something that they can believe that does not require anything of them but to go on living their life like things are always going to be the same. Just the most important thing is, how can I be happy today? How can I be happy today? That's all that matters. Don't need God. I don't need the Lord. I don't need to worry about sin. That's all a myth. Adam and Eve, come on. And even if they were literal human beings, what difference does it make what they did in the garden? If I was in their place, I wouldn't have offended God had he been there. Contemptibleness. blasphemies against the tabernacle. When I think about that, I think of John chapter 1, verse 14, regarding Jesus, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And I think of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so to denigrate Jesus is to blaspheme, verbally vilify the name of God. Who gave Jesus His name? Who told His parents what to call Him? God did. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But Bridezilla? Oh, no. We're not going to have it that way. Not going to have it that way. When I look at verses 4 and 5, I see the linguistic root for the word Babylon and its confusion. Confusion. They worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped... Oh, pardon me, wrong chapter. 17, 4 and 5. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, idolatries, corresponding filthiness of fornication. By the way, just this little side note, you know, the two always will seem to be seen together, generally. Idolatry, spiritual prostitution, and physical prostitution are always seen in the same vicinity. Always seen in the same vicinity. And just a little thought. And then verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon. The root, the linguistic root is confusion. Mother of harlots and abominations. Identification. Identification. I want to hold my powder on that one just for a moment. And just remind you as I share some things with you now that the mystery of iniquity, says Paul to the Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It doth already work. Now, please look with me at some supplemental items. I want you to listen with me very carefully about this domination of the end time bridezilla. Domination of a religion arriving with the storm. And there are several things that I want to make you aware of. I want to quote, in the time that we have left, a few people. So is that you might identify this. And let me set the context or the framework. Listen. Revelation 17, 18 seen as a unit. 17, 18 seen as a unit. Now, there will be those who will maybe be at contrary points over the religious nature of the end time bridezilla. Will it be Islam or will it be Catholicism? Islam or Catholicism? There are those who look at Revelation 17, 18 and see two distinct chapters. Mystery Babylon is one entity and the literal city of Babylon is quite another. One describing the ecclesiastics, the other describing the political and the commercial. But here we have this quote from a man by the name of Richard Booker. Richard Booker says, it's not an accident. And listen, while Christianity is declining, disappearing, evaporating, he said, it's not an accident that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world and has as its main goal world domination. In his book titled Islam and World Domination, he says that the modern revival of Islam, fueled by unrestrained nationalistic fervor, has become the most powerful and dangerous force in our world. Many Muslims do not hide their passionate agenda to conquer the world for their God, Allah. Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, has openly declared soon, and I quote, soon Islam will become the dominating force in the world, occupying first place in the followers among all other religion. We don't shy away from declaring that Islam is ready to rule the world. And then author Mike Wingfield takes this position. I'm not exactly 100% sold on his position, but I see the point that he makes. He says it's frightening to consider that according to the Bible, Islam will be the religion that will rule the world during the tribulation. And he makes his case. But then he go on to say this. It says the Muslim world recognizes that in order to take control of the earth, they must dominate and control the United States of America, the last superpower of old world order. And what are you hearing newspaper after newspaper after newspaper, politician after politician after politician about the new world order? Who's running their jaws about that? Many voices are warning our government that Islamic groups are working to subjugate this nation to Allah. Brian Mosley reported in an interview with a former FBI special agent, whose name is John Guandolo, that law enforcement and Homeland Security personnel that warned them of a network of Islamic organizations working to incrementally implement Islamic Sharia law in the United States. And they're having great success. But this agent said that federal leadership is reluctant to act against these Islamic organizations due to political correctness and the threats of lawsuits. Robert Carley, in an article in the World magazine, sounded out a warning. He said, over the past 30 years, Saudi financiers have poured in $1 billion into America to promote the spread of Wahhabi Islam. Say, what is that? Wahhabi Islam is the same dangerous Islamic group that Osama bin Laden belongs to, and as well as the majority of Saudis living in the world today. Our friends, the Saudis. Sufi scholar Hisham Kabbani testified before Congress, that most American mosques are under Wahhabi control, and New York City's 15 madrasas, the Islamic day schools, use Saudi texts that demean Christians, Jews, and Sufis. The Grand Mufti of Uzbekistan, citing the growth of Wahhabism in America, warns, you have allowed a gun to be put on the table in America and it will be used against you. He said, it's shocking to realize that federal agents and Muslim authorities are warning our leaders of the danger, and yet they are afraid to deal with the issue. And ironically, our government is willing to spend billions of dollars. But you know, what's $1 billion? What's $2 billion? When compared to one soldier's life, and eight more were killed overnight. What sense does it make to spend all that money to defeat the followers of Islam on the mountains of Afghanistan if we allow their religious cooperatives to freely operate in our nation? Lou Dobbs, whether you like him or you don't, sometimes he does say the truth, from CNN, the Clinton News Network, reported with regard to this United Nations resolution, and that resolution was titled Combat Defamation of Religion. Lou reported that the United Nations now wants to make the anti-blasphemy resolution binding on member nations, including, of course, our own. That would make it a crime in the United States to criticize religions, in particular, Islam. And I'll conclude with this. And this is perhaps old news, dated news, at least 3 months or so. Mr. Wingfield obtained an unclassified document published by Homeland Security on its view of the threat of right-wing extremism. The document repeatedly states that those who believe and promote end times prophecies should be considered dangerous. These teachings have been linked with radicalization of domestic extremist individuals and groups in the past, such as violent Christian identity organizations and extremist members of the militia movement. In an unclassified document from Homeland Security titled Right-Wing Extremism, Current Economic and Political Climate Fueling Resurrection in Radicalization and Recruitment. And please note this. I don't have the source in front of me, but I recall reading that there have been somewhere near 20,000 American troops earmarked, currently being trained in the South for deployment to offset anticipated domestic turmoil. Domestic turmoil. The storm is coming, and with it the domination of religion, a church-state wedding in the offing. I have so much stuff and not enough time. And so I will continue with the end-time bridezilla and our concluding look into Revelation 17, Lord willing, next week. And I can only hope, and I hope you pray the same, that sometime between now and next week, any day will do, that the Lord comes. That would be a good thing. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we look around us, we hear the words of people, we are not intimidated, nor do we fear. There is no man on earth sufficient to bring fear to the heart of a stalwart saint of God. For you are our strength, you are our fortress, you are our divine protector. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be as bold and courageous as we need to be, and faithful beyond reproach. And Lord, help us to live today, the rest of it. And should you be pleased to let us see tomorrow, help us, Lord, to understand that all things are not going to return to normal. But as we go on toward the end, perilous times engulf us, and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Give us, Lord, supernatural discernment, like the men of Issachar in their day, to be able to discern the times in which we live and live accordingly for Jesus' sake. Amen.